Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Kings 8. You can find it printed on page 10 of the bulletin and projected above. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, "My name shall be there," that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Austin. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin now. And here are the things that you can jot down to listen for. One is an illustration about a white elephant. Secondly, an illustration about Jonah praying from the belly of the fish. And then finally, I want you to be able to answer this question afterwards. What is the temple? What is the temple? So white elephant, Jonah praying from the belly of the fish, and what is the temple? With that, let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray and we beg that you would draw near to us now by your Holy Spirit, and that you would, as you promised to, work with your word to accomplish what you desire in us as your people. And Lord, we pray above all that we would come to know and believe the love that you have for us in and through your Son, Jesus. For we pray it all in his name. Amen. So this evening, we're starting what will hopefully become a new Trinity Christmas tradition. And that is the Trinity Youth Group White Elephant Christmas Party. So if you're not familiar with what a white elephant party is, or maybe you haven't seen the Office episode where they do this, here's how it works. Everybody brings a wrapped gift. It's usually, it has to be below a certain dollar amount. Usually it's $5 or $10. You put all the gifts together in a pile. You then draw numbers to determine the order by which those gifts are going to be opened. And so everybody gets a number. So the person who has number one gets to come and choose one of the gifts. So they unwrap the gift. That's their gift, okay? But then the next person, number two, comes and they can either steal that gift. See, John, you're not going to have to explain these directions tonight. This is perfect.
Yeah.
The second person can either steal that gift or grab another one from the pile. And so the way that we always used to play it is that you can only do, a gift can only be stolen twice. And so if you're the second person to take it, you get to keep it, okay? So we did this every year when I was a youth director. And, you know, there are always some people that would go get like a $5 Starbucks card or something like that. That was actually a pretty popular gift, but it didn't really fit with, you know, like the spirit of the white elephant gift, right? What you really wanted was to bring the weirdest, most obnoxious gift that you could find. And so what happened in the years that I was a youth director is that things kept getting better and better every year, all right? I was asking Ruth Ann earlier today about some of these, trying to remember what we saw during those years. She was a youth or an adult volunteer. And so it went from like some small funny stuff to things like dining room chairs, I didn't remember this one, she did. Cicada shells packaged like snack food. I don't know. An old TV, a prosthetic limb, and one of my own personal favorites was 250 pounds of kitty litter. So these kept getting better and better every year. The high point, though, and this is when we were hosting it at our house, was when somebody brought a live hamster. And the other significant thing about that year is that there was a new rule introduced to our white elephant game, and that was no live animals, right? And so John may end up really wishing that that was a rule tonight, but it might be too late for it. I'm just saying. So I mentioned that because what we get in this passage is this picture of something that gets bigger and better. It's bigger and better and more glorious over time here. And what we're talking about here is the dwelling place of the Lord. And so we looked last week at the tabernacle. And if you remember, the tabernacle was most basically this place where God dwelt with his people. And the thing about the temple that we're looking at this week is that it's really essentially the same thing. It's the place where God's special presence is to be found. But here's the thing. There are some really significant differences between the tabernacle and the temple. And all of these differences really point to the way that the temple is this greater and even more glorious version of the tabernacle. So how so? Well, for one, the temple was a permanent structure. So you might remember that the tabernacle was really just a tent. It was mobile. And it needed to be because God's people were still in the wilderness wandering at that point, and they were on their way to the promised land. What happens here now, though, is that God's people are in the promised land. God had brought them to Jerusalem. He had established David's kingdom in this place, and he'd given them what he says is rest from their enemies. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to dwell with them in this permanent structure. Another thing that's different about the temple is that it's way bigger than the tabernacle. So that the dimensions on each side are exactly twice the size of the tabernacle. And then the last thing to notice about this is that the temple was full of gold. This was not just curtains around this particular place, but it was either cedar or cypress wood, and every bit of it was covered in gold. And so the point is that this glorious temple became central, absolutely central to Israel's life. And it wasn't just because it was this amazing structure, though it was that. The reason that it was central to Israel's life is because this is the place where God's presence was to be found. It was actually the place where, and this is the way many describe it, where heaven and earth intersected, where they overlapped. And of course, there are a whole lot of ways that the temple is relevant for us now. But here's what I want to do, given the season that we're in. I want to apply it this way. The presence of the Lord in the true temple helps us in our Advent waiting. Let me say that again. The presence of the Lord in the true temple helps us in our Advent waiting. And if you've been with us over these last couple of weeks, you've probably heard us describe Advent as the season that is characterized by waiting. And the reason for that is because we live in between Jesus' two Advents. So Advent just means coming or arrival. And so we're looking back to celebrate the fact that Jesus has come. And it is a massive celebration. But the reality is that we're still in this spot where we're looking forward to the day when Jesus is going to come again. And so the whole of the Christian life is lived in this place of waiting. And as you know, waiting can be excruciating at times. And one of the reasons that is particularly true is that it forces us to recognize all the ways that we and our world are not the way it's supposed to be. And so Christina Cleveland describes Advent this way. She says, Advent isn't about our best world, it's about our worst world. And I was thinking some about this week. I think we as a church have felt this in pretty acute ways in the last year. And it's not just in the general way that all of us have felt this because of the pandemic. I was thinking about this. I've done 7 funerals in the last 18 months. And all of them were either members of our church or family members of our church. And that is a massive amount of loss for a church our size. And so we are in this spot where we are waiting and longing for Jesus to return and make all things new. And so part of what I want to do today is I want to look at how the temple, and specifically how God's special presence with us actually helps us as we wait. So we'll answer this question. How does the temple help us in our waiting? I want to answer it in 3 different ways. Here's the first. The temple helps us in our waiting by first reminding us of the joy of God's presence. So let me set the scene. So here's where we are in 1 Kings 8. Solomon has had the temple built. That's what chapters 5 through 7 deal with. And so at this point, Solomon has all the elders and the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant from the city of David, which is where the Ark had been, to the temple. And so if you think about it this way, if the temple is the focal place of God's special presence in the community, then the Ark of the Covenant is the even more specific place of his presence. And so verse 4 says they bring the Ark of the Lord, the tent of the meeting, and all the holy vessels, that was all the stuff that was in the tent, to the temple. And then verse 6, the priests bring the Ark into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the central location in the temple where the Ark will dwell. Then look what happens in verse 10. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, if you were with us last week when we looked at Exodus 40, this is almost exactly what happens there. When the tabernacle has been built and the Lord's glory and presence fills the tabernacle. At that point, the glory of the Lord was so thick that Moses couldn't enter. That's what's happening here to the priests. And what you got to picture here is that all of Israel sees this happening. And when they see this happening, they know that the Lord is present with them. And here's the deal with that. That would have been one of the most exciting, one of the most joyful things that they could possibly see. Now, why is that the case? Well, because it meant that their Lord had made his home with them again. And that's actually, really interestingly, the way the temple's referred to over and over again. It's referred to as the Lord's house. So verse 13, I've indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. And so while Solomon will say later in verse 27 that he says that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built, what that does is it highlights the fact that the Lord chose to be present with his people in this place. That once again, this is the Lord's heart. It's to dwell with his people, and that's been his heart from the very beginning, all the way back to Eden. And again, this is really interesting, that the inside of the temple has this Eden imagery all over it. It's a remaking of what God intended there. And so here's what this meant. It meant that if you want to draw near to God, you would go to the temple. And that's what Israel did. They did this for multiple occasions, but the biggest was this annual trip every year to the temple for the Feast of the Passover. And in that feast was one of the most joyful times of the year. And that joy is all over the Psalms. Let me just give you a couple examples here. This is Psalm 43:3. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. It's talking about the temple. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And of course, the reason for this joy at the temple is because God is there. And so that's also part of the reason that it was so devastating when later in Israel's life they would be sent into exile away from the temple. Because it wasn't as though they're just separated from their home church building that they really love to worship in, right? To be away from the temple was actually to be away from the Lord. But the inverse of that, though, is that to be near to the temple is one of your greatest possible joys. Why? Because to be near to the temple was to be near to the Lord. So then, how does that apply to us? And maybe even more specifically, how does that help us in our waiting? Let me say a couple of things about that. One is this. One of the most staggering truths that is taught in the New Testament is that Christians now, in union with Jesus by faith, actually become the new temple. Okay? I'll give you a couple passages on this. Paul says this, Ephesians 2, in him, as in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Then he says this, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he just says this straight up. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so in Solomon's day, if someone were to come and ask you, how is it that I can go get close to the Lord? Where do I go for that? What do I do? Well, the answer then would be to go to the temple. But here's the thing. On this side now of Jesus' death and resurrection, if we ask that same question, where can I go to get close to the Lord? The answer would be this. You need to go to worship. Go to the place where God's people are gathered, because where God's people are gathered, God himself is present. And so for us, what that means is that here, right now, with what we're doing here, this is the place to draw near to God. And so what does that mean then for our waiting? It means that the place to come and to experience the joy of God's presence, that joy of his presence that we desperately need in the middle of our waiting, is to worship. And I think there's part of us, as we think about this, that can recognize there's something mysterious about this, right? That when we gather around God's word and his table, we are this new temple of God. But, and there's something true about that, but there's also some really practical aspects and ways in which this happens. And here are a few of them. When you are gathered in worship, you are reminded of God's love for you. You are reminded of the immense dignity and worth that you have as God's image bearer. You are reminded of the overwhelming grace and mercy that is yours in Jesus. And you are reminded that this God wants you at his table, that he wants to be near to you. And what all those things do for us is that's actually what will bring us the joy that we desperately need in the middle of our Advent waiting. And so that's the first way that the temple helps us in our waiting. It's by reminding us of the joy of God's presence. Here's the second. The temple helps us in our waiting by reminding us that God hears our prayers. That God hears our prayers. So in 1 Kings 8, all we did was read through this initial section, which is the section of God's glory entering the temple. But here's what happens after this section. Solomon praises the Lord for the Lord's faithfulness, and he does that by facing the people. But then he spends almost the rest of the entire chapter praying, and it's a really, really long chapter if you're looking at it in your Bible. Here's what's interesting about this. When he begins to pray, verse 22 says he turns toward the altar. And it says that he spreads his hands towards heaven. And then throughout the prayer, what he says over and over again is that he mentions God's people praying towards the temple. Did you notice that? So look back at verse 28. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And this is actually something that happens in other parts of the Old Testament. A couple of examples. One is when Jonah is describing how he prayed from the belly of the fish, he says it this way. He says, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Psalm 18, from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. They are praying towards the temple. And if you just take a step back, this actually makes a whole lot of sense, right? If this is the place where God's special presence dwells, then this is the place that we should direct our prayers. Now, of course, this is not to say that God wouldn't hear the prayers of his people when they were praying elsewhere. Of course, he could. But if this is the place where heaven and earth intersect, if this is the place where God says, this is where I'm going to dwell, then this is the direction to turn for prayer. And so, in fact, what ended up happening is that the outer court of the temple became a place that was devoted to prayer. And so here's what's encouraging about this for Israel. What they could do is they could look to this temple and they could know that because their Lord dwelt there, that he would hear their prayers. So what does that mean for us? How do we apply that to ourselves? Well, one of the things that marked the people of God in their times of waiting, and you see this throughout the Bible, is prayer. And this was true when Israel was in exile, and it was true as well when they were waiting for the Messiah to come. So just one example of this, this is in Luke chapter 2. Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus to the temple when Jesus is an infant. When they get there, they find Simeon and Anna there, and they're in the temple praying. Now, what are they praying? Well, we don't know for sure, but they are praying God's promises. Simeon was waiting, it says, for the consolation of Israel. They are clinging to God's promises for him to come to them. And what's interesting about this is that they know that he's going to hear their prayers because he is in his temple. Now, here's where things are different for us because our situation is different. Where do we now look to know that God hears those prayers? And not just that, but that he will actually answer them. We don't look to a building anymore, but we look instead to a person. We look to Jesus, who is the true temple, the one through whom now our prayers are presented to the Father. And so here's how I want to apply this. That's actually what it means when we talk about praying in Jesus' name. You know, that's something that we might throw on the end of a prayer and not really know what that means. Part of what we are saying when we pray that is that everything that we pray is now presented to the Father through the mediating work of Jesus. And here's why that is so incredibly encouraging. It means that the prayers that the Father is hearing from us have now been prayed through Jesus to the Father, and that's how he hears them. This is the kind of access that we have now. Because Jesus, the true temple, is the one through whom and to whom we can pray as well. And he sustains us in our waiting in that way. So the temple reminds us of the joy, first, of God's presence, and then secondly, that God hears our prayers. Thirdly, and finally, the temple helps us in our waiting by reminding us of our need of forgiveness. By reminding us of our need of forgiveness. So if I were to ask you, what is the temple all about? I would guess that for most of you, you'd answer that by saying, well, that's where sacrifices took place. And that's exactly right. This is central to Israel's sacrificial system. So this was the place where atonement was made for the sins of the people. And this was happening in the tabernacle. Moses had given these instructions to the priests in Exodus, but and especially in Leviticus. And the thing that we just need to see is that there were all kinds of sacrifices for all kinds of sins being offered there. There were lambs offered morning and evening every single day. There were different sacrifices throughout the year, but there was one that really stood out. And it was the Day of Atonement. This is what's described in Leviticus 16. And if you're doing the Daily Prayer Project, you actually read about this on Friday morning. And so it was the one day a year where the high priest was permitted to go into the most holy place. He didn't go in any other time. And so what would happen is that the priest would enter into that place and he would make two sacrifices before doing so. One was for his own sin, as well as for the sins of the house of the priests who were laboring in the temple. The other sacrifice was for the sins of the people. And so as he offered up these sins, forgiveness was then given by the Lord. Here's what's said in Leviticus 16, verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And so what would happen is that this would happen every single year. And it would happen in the seventh month of every year. Here's why something's a little interesting about that. This temple is being indwelt by the Lord on the seventh month as well. The point is this, though. These sacrifices were happening all the time in the temple. And we're talking about a whole lot of sacrifices taking place. So verse 2, you might have noticed, says that they were sacrificing so many sheep, so many oxen, that they could not be counted or numbered. And at the end of the chapter, we didn't read this, but Solomon actually gives the numbers. He says this, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. A couple of things that are happening in the midst of this. One is this. You got to think that as people are looking on to this ceremony taking place regularly, the temple would have served as this constant reminder of your sin. These animals are being slaughtered right before your eyes, and they present to you this visceral reminder that this is what your sins deserve. And that unless you have some sort of atoning blood sacrifice, you could never draw near to the Lord. And that this is actually what would come to you if not for the atoning blood of a sacrifice. That's one thing it would remind you of perpetually. This is what my sin deserved. The other thing, though, that would happen here is this. The temple would have served as this constant reminder of your forgiveness. Because that's what's being accomplished here. You would look to the temple and you would see these thousands of animals being sacrificed in this place. And you would be reminded that this is what your Lord has done for you. That this is the mercy and the grace that is offered to you for your sin. This is the atonement that your God has provided in order for you to draw near to him. And this is why in Solomon's prayer, this is at the end of verse 30, he says this. He says, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And we didn't read the rest of his prayer, but he says that four other times during his prayer. And when you turn and when you hear, forgive. Because the temple was this place where you were both reminded of your need for forgiveness, but also of God's provision for forgiveness. So how does this apply to us? And specifically, how does it help us in our waiting? Well, part of why the waiting of Advent is so hard is that part of what we begin to realize is that the sin of our world that we long for Jesus to return and make right again is not just sin that is out there, but that it's also sin in here. See, Advent reminds us that we and our sin are part of the problem. And that unless our sin is dealt with, we can't draw near to the Lord. And so it is at that point that we have got to look to the temple for forgiveness. Once again, we're not looking to this building where animals are constantly being sacrificed. So where do we look? We look to the true temple, to Jesus himself. And here's what's incredible about his work as the true temple. He is the one who put an end to this sacrificial system. How so? Well, because he, in the words of the author of Hebrews, says this, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, Jesus put an end to the sacrificial system because he was the once for all sacrifice. And so if you've put your faith in him, then you can look to him and you can be reminded at the very same time of your own sin. You can look to him on the cross and say, my sin did that. This is what my sin deserved. And at the very same time, you can say, this is what my God has done for me. This is the forgiveness that is now mine in him. So let me close with this passage from Hebrews 10. This is actually, it was our assurance of pardon today. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, that is how we can wait in hope. Because this is what Jesus, our true King, has accomplished for us as our true temple. This is what he offers to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we do give you thanks that you are a God who longs to draw near to your people, and we thank you for your Son who is our true temple. And that in him, that has been made possible. And so, Father, we pray that we would know him more, that we would go to him, because he is one who has offered himself to us. We pray it all in his name. Amen.